Continuing to look at the doctrine of sanctification and what the scripture says about how we are made holy, how God makes us holy, and the means that he uses to make us holy. We've been considering this doctrine for some time and kind of stretched it out a little bit because it's so misunderstood. And we even talked last week about some of the different misunderstandings. I know Brother Fred did that as well, but it's critical for us to grasp this teaching of sanctification. So to begin, I thought I'd ask you, what are some common errors in misunderstanding sanctification that are out there today? Ways that people misunderstand what sanctification is. What comes to mind? There are various kinds of errors.
Some believe they don't sin anymore.
Yeah, some believe that sanctification means just breaking with sin once and for all. And so that's the Wesleyan doctrine of perfection, that you can make a decision with an act of your will forcefully, by grace, of course, to break from sin and to be perfect. Of course, what's the problem with that? You can't be perfect. In order to believe you're perfect, what do you have to do to the law? You have to keep it to be perfect, but to think you're perfect, when you can't be, what would you have to do to the law? You have to diminish it. You have to make the law soft. And that's literally the word that they use. It's a soft law. It's a law of sincerity or something like that. Flexible. So, you know, when the Bible says don't sin, it means, you know, try not to sin. And you can be free of outward types of sins. And you might commit what they would say unknowing or unconscious sins, but those aren't really sins. Those are mistakes, right? And so, yeah, perfectionism, this idea you must stop sinning as a Christian, and that's what a sanctified believer does is he stops sinning. That's false. The Bible doesn't teach that. Where does the scripture say otherwise? Anyone know a verse? 1 John is great. Yeah, if we say we have no sin, the truth doesn't abide in us. We're liars, right? Good. What's another error in sanctification?
God's word is so vital in the process of sanctification that if we don't know or study his word, then we can't understand the process itself.
Yeah, that sanctification happens apart from means, that we don't need the word. If we've come to Christ and we know him, his spirit dwells in us, that's all we need. We just need Jesus and his spirit, plus nothing. Even there's a book out by somebody, you shouldn't read this book, but it's Jesus plus nothing is everything. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, in a way it's true, right? If you rightly understand it, but Jesus uses means to apply himself to us, and the means is his word. He uses his spirit. Right? What about the Father? Really? We're going to say Jesus plus nothing is everything? That's not true. So, yes, we're sanctified through means. What else? Another error.
That we're saved by our works. I guess you could say saved by our sanctification.
Yes, that's the other side. Is some would say that we're sanctified through our works. Our works sanctify us, and sanctification then becomes the basis of our acceptance before God. And you know, you've probably heard that preached against, and you believe it, and you would say it, most of you in here. I imagine all of you, if I were to ask you, are you saved by your works? You'd say no, only by grace. But do you ever catch yourself thinking that your acceptance with God or others, or even before yourself, your rightness, it all depends on how good you are? You know, you slip into that. That's because it's not really a doctrinal issue. It's a heart issue. I mean, it is a doctrinal issue, but it's the doctrinal issue because it's a problem in our hearts, is we think we're good because we're good. We're right because we're right. But that's, the Bible says, is false. You're never actually purely right or ever purely good, which means you can never be called good because you're good in an absolute sense. But rather only because Jesus is. And so that's the gospel. It's the doctrine of substitution. He takes your place before God for your righteousness. Excellent. You've gotten all of the ones that are most important. Does anyone have another thought, though, just in case someone missed something? Yes. Seth.
Let go and let God instead of let go and pursue God in righteousness. Let go of
right.
sin and pursue God in righteousness.
That's very good. That there's a, that's called quietism. It's a doctrine of passivity, that you come to Jesus and you lean and you rest, and the more you rest and the more you lean and just let God do what he'll do, you'll just passively become holy. And if you're not becoming holy, the problem is you're not letting go enough. And so it becomes this kind of work to let go more. Let go more, you're holding on too much, let go, keep letting go. And that's almost like it turns into, even though it's a doctrine of quietism or passivity, it turns into a kind of backdoor work salvation, right? Because you gotta, you think, I'm not holy like I should be, I just got to let go more. How do I let go more? Lord, help me let go. You know, and you fight to let go. And that's not what the Bible says, though. What does it teach? Certainly, you let go of your own righteousness before God and trust him for your justification, resting. But how are you sanctified? Just by letting go? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that word righteousness is actually means justice, which is lawfulness. Right? Seek ye first the kingdom. What's a king do? He gives laws. He rules you. And his righteousness. Well, what righteousness? Well, it's the standard that he has. Right? And then all these things will be added to you. How about strive? You hear the word strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. That's in Hebrews. Make every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And it goes on as a list of things, and virtue with other knowledge, and knowledge with, and it goes on. So we are to strive, we're to make every effort, we're to work out our salvation, we're to seek God. Very good. Excellent. I think you've touched on all of the main errors. And so the truth is that sanctification is it's a grace that God gives us. It's also something we are responsible to work out ourselves. So it's two-sided in that way. And it's never, progressive sanctification is never perfect this side of heaven. There's always more to grow, but true Christians have always grown to some degree, right? So if you think of it in terms of a graph, it's like if here's the axis of how grown you are and this is time, it looks like this. You know, it might have some big dips in there, but overall, the trend is upward, and it's stumbling and stuttering. But over a lifetime, you look back and you say, wow, the Lord grew me, and I worked to grow, but it was because he worked in me to grow me, you know? So thanks be to God for this grace of sanctification. All right, well, let's look at the confession, and then we'll see how it guides us to the scriptures. We're still in paragraph one. I'm just going to read paragraph one to us, and I want to focus on some particular aspects of it this morning. This is paragraph 1 of chapter 13 of Sanctification on page 677. It says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue, and we said that word means power, or efficacy, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, that is, through the same power of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion, that means rule or domination, of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to practice all of all true holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so last week we looked at, or last time, I can't remember if it was last week. I think it was last week. It's been a long week for me, sorry. But we looked at definitive sanctification, which is regeneration. So let's consider more this progressive sanctification, that they are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Notice that this is God's work. You see how it's even put in the passive. You are sanctified, something done to you. You are being grown in the Lord and in holiness. So it's God's work. So on the one hand, we have that this is God's work. So let's look at that, that God is the one sanctifying you. He, all of your sanctification, every good work that you do, every motion of true faith and true love to the Lord and love to men is pure grace. It's something God gives you. You don't muster that up inside of you. It's all of the Lord. So let's look at passages that show this. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Okay, you ready? So it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So who's doing it? God. And the idea is, it's not complete, but it's to be completed, right? So may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's strong. That's God is going to sanctify you completely. He's going to make you completely holy. He will certainly do it. So we see that on the one side, God is at work in us to sanctify us. Look at another one in 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is a beautiful verse. It's one that the great Augustine used to prove it over and over. This is a passage that he was one of his favorites to show that sanctification is God's work and that all that we are is because of God's grace in us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. This is Paul speaking, and Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. That means was not useless, was not ineffective, was not a vapor. That it was not in vain. On the contrary, now look at this. This is interesting. Paul says, I worked harder than any of them. Now, what's the subject of the verb worked? I, right? So Paul worked, and who worked? Paul worked harder than any of them. So he's making a strong statement about himself that he worked harder than anybody. So he's not passive here, but then he turns around and he says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So he worked, but it was because God in his grace was working in Paul. That's a very important verse. You should remember that one. That should be one that should be in your thinking. And don't forget it. Look at Hebrews 13. This is a passage that we're familiar with here at First Baptist. It's one of the ones that we read at the end of the service frequently. It's about the new covenant, Hebrews 13, verse 20. But it speaks of God's work in sanctification. So we're thinking about how are we sanctified? We're saying God has to do it to you. It's his grace to you that powerfully works in you to make you holy. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good. Who's doing that equipping? Him. With what? Everything good. That you may do his will. In other words, you're being equipped so that you can do something. But he's doing it in you, but you're to do it. You see that? You have to do his will. What's his will? Well, it's everything he commands in the Word, summarized in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all the positive laws of the New Covenant, right? So that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He works in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you notice how these passages always go back to Jesus? Through Jesus, because of Jesus. It's never separate from Jesus. The Spirit's work is because of the work of Christ. And that's actually what the confession says. Picking up on this language in the Bible, it says it's all through the virtue of Jesus, through the power and efficacy of the work of Christ. Our forefathers knew the Bible because the Bible talks this way. It's through the work of Christ. So how does our sanctification have anything to do with what Jesus did? What's the actual connection? That God works in us because of the power of what Christ did. Do you know, what is the connection? Why are we made holy based on what Jesus did? Why is that necessary? What is the point? I mean, how is his work powerful to produce holiness in us? I mean, you know it's true, but have you thought about why is it true? How does that work? We have a brave soul.
Because we are sealed by his Spirit. We are empowered by his Spirit in us.
Amen. Yeah. The Holy Spirit seals us for an inheritance yet to be revealed, right? We're sealed now for something that Christ bought us at the cross, and he works in us. Yes, I like to think of it in the way of an analogy. Let's say that you owed a terrible debt that you couldn't pay off. You thought you could, you gambled, you didn't make it, and you owe this huge debt, and you're thrown into debtor's prison, which they used to have those, you know, back in England. You were thrown in debtor's prison, you could waste away there. So you're in prison, and someone steps up, though, and he decides to pay your debt for you. Pays it, goes to before the judge, pays you completely free. Now, are you free from your debt? As soon as you're paid, are you free? Legally? Yeah, the note is satisfied. Completely paid off. But are you actually free? You're still in jail. It just got paid off. The judge has to send the police officer to go open the gate and actually let you free so you can walk out and live your life, right? Well, that's the role of the Spirit, to come and actually set you free from death. Right? Christ bought your freedom from death. It's proven by his resurrection. But you have to be actually freed from death. And what is sin? We're going to see more in the sermon today, but all sin leads to death. If it carries itself out more and more fully, to the degree that you have sin in your heart, you have death in your heart and produce death in others. That's what it is. And so the Spirit doesn't only free you from the sentence of death, Jesus' blood and righteousness does not only free you from the sentence of death, but he frees you from actual death. Now in your hearts, and then finally one day you'll be raised from the dead because he died. His death produces life. That's what the whole New Testament teaches. And so, and by the way, just as a little side thought here, this is why all those teachings that say that you just trust Jesus to forgive you of your sins, but you don't have to be made holy, are false. It makes Jesus a partial savior. It means he saves you from guilt, but he's not a savior enough to actually save you from inherent sin that you're enslaved to, that destroys you. And so that's the work of Jesus, the power of the work of Jesus. Not only frees us from the guilt of sin, but frees us from its power, its efficacy, and even its presence, so that we can live now and forever. Do you have any questions about that? Anybody? Okay, so we're looking at God's work to sanctify us, that he's doing it. Look at Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3. Let's start in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul talks about why he prays. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named." Now look at this. "That according to the riches of his glory he may grant you." See, it's a gift. "He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So God works this in you, this knowledge of Christ's love that then issues in love. We love because he first loved us. And the Spirit works all of those bountiful graces in us. So that there we've seen God's work to sanctify us. But I want us to read some of the passages we mentioned earlier about how we must work to be holy as well. We must not be passive. There's energy and effort required on our side to do this. And so I want to skip ahead. Look down in our confession to paragraph 3. We're not going to actually study this, but we need to work on it now just a little, so that we don't separate these ideas too much in our minds, God's work and our work. But look at paragraph 3. It says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of the strength of the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. See, we have to overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then look what it says, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. So we press after obedience to the Lord Jesus by virtue of all the grace that's working in us. But before we look at that, why do you think it's so important for you to understand and me to understand that God is working all these things in us? What's the practical application of that? That if you, the fact that you're here today on the Lord's Day, you're observing the Lord's Day, and you've come to assemble with God's people, which is what Christ has commanded. You're hearing from his word right now. You are doing these things, and they're godly things to do. Why is it important for you to understand that God is, frankly, causing you to do these things? That he's producing these graces in you. Why do you need to know that? Excellent. Chris says, it takes away our pride. If you thought it was you, really, then you could say, huh, I made good choices today, and pat myself on the back, feel good that I'm somehow somewhat righteous, right? But the notion that God is doing all this in us makes us go, I got nothing to claim here. God has done it. What else? Any other thoughts?
Well, it says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. You've already quoted that verse. So indeed, it's he's never going to leave us. So by him continually growing us and teaching us, it helps our assurance to know Amen. That there's a work that's going on and we're being more like
Yeah, excellent insight that... If I didn't do anything to make myself sanctified in the first place, if it wasn't originally me, if I wasn't the origin of my sanctification, then I can't be the end of it either. I didn't sanctify myself in the first place. That means it's not going to be me who does it in the last place, which means God's going to do it all the way to the end because he started it. And he even says that. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, right? He started it. He's going to finish it. Great thought. Other thoughts? Seth has one.
It also guards you against discouragement when you really look into the law and see how far short you fall. It just makes me think of Ephesians 6:14, where it talks about the first thing it tells us to do is to gird ourselves with the truth, that it is not us, but we strive in what Christ has already done.
Yeah, amen. When we see how far short we fall of God's standard, and all of us do, if you don't see that, how far short you fall, you don't see God for who he is or his law. You will never obey, and that word is really important, obey the law perfectly. The Bible says to keep it, which means to hold it in your mind as the standard of holiness, but you will never actually conform to the law. Ever, not once, not in any single point of time, not ever. And when you see that, your conscience should rightly feel guilt, right? You look to Christ to purge your guilt. You remind yourself that you're forgiven of sin. You're clothed in his righteousness. But then you remember this, what Seth is talking about. He's going to keep working in me. He has worked in me to the degree that I'm where I am, and I don't have to be discouraged thinking that somehow I'll never continue to grow. No, you will. you will keep growing. Thanks be to God. He's going to stay in you and work in you so you don't have to despair, right? Excellent. Okay. Good thoughts. So we've seen that God is at work in us to sanctify us, but on the other side, we have to work to be holy. There's a responsibility and energy and effort that's on the human side, but they're not separate. Don't think of it like this. It's not as though there's two horses pulling a buggy. God is one horse and you're the other horse and you each put in energy to pull the buggy. That's not what's actually happening. It's more like, this is a false analogy because it's impersonal, but it's more like a hand in a glove. The glove is working to move, but what's the energy behind the movement is the hand, right? It's not perfect because the glove is, of course, an inanimate, dead object. I don't know all the mysteries of how God works in us, but I do know that all the energy and strength that we have comes from him somehow, right? So let's look at the fact that we also have to move. We have to work. Romans 6, verse 12, which is a strong command. Romans 6, verse 12. Paul is transitioning here from the doctrine of justification to sanctification, right here in chapter 6. And here's what he says. Let not, that's a command in the Greek, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Well, he frees you from the reign of sin, right? But you must also let not it reign. You're not allowed to allow it to rule. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And that word, unrighteousness, means unlawfulness, injustice. What's the standard of justice? The law. Don't present your members for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, for you're not, since you're not under law, but under grace. You're not in Adam. You're not under the law covenant of the garden. You're not under the law as a way to earn life or under the law's condemnation. It cannot hurt you. The law has no teeth, no power to do anything except teach. That's it. Law can just show you what God requires. That's all it does, but it doesn't harm you. And when you understand that and you understand that Christ has bought you out of the condemnation of the law, if you believe this, that he's given you life and all things in himself, you'll love him. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments from the heart. Not to earn anything, not to avoid condemnation, but because you just want to show him that you love him. Think of how that works even in a marriage. In a marriage, you certainly keep God's commands, but there's some positive commands in a marriage that you need to keep too. I mean, how does that spouse receive love from you? What are some things that would serve your spouse? You got to know. She has to tell you. It doesn't just come, or he, if you're a woman, that you have to communicate with each other. And the more you learn each other and how to show each other tangible expressions of love, the more each of you receives that from one another. It's similar with the Lord, is that he tells us how to express love to him. So if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And so there we see we're responsible to obey him. Look at Romans 8:13. Which is another command, or it shows us what we're required to do in sanctification. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So notice, you're not just putting to death internal feelings or impulses to sin or something merely on the inside. You're putting to death what your body does. That is, the words your mouth physically speaks, the things your hands physically do and your feet. You're putting the deeds of the body to death. And if you do that, you will live. So you must do that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. The This is that place where Paul transitions from the glorious truths of the gospel to how we should live in light of the gospel. So from doctrine to practice. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God." You know, people wonder sometimes, what's God's will for my life? You ever heard that? You know, I wonder what the Lord's will for my life is. Well, it tells you, right? Right here. This is God's will for your life and for my life. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." All sexual perversion. The word is porneia, which doesn't just refer to adultery. That's a different word. That's moikeia. This is all sexual perversion. "You abstain from it." Don't do it. Put it to death. Deny yourself. That's the doctrine. "That each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So you're required to do this. It's a command. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." That's interesting that he singles out sexual immorality, isn't it? Interesting. He does that. Why do you think he does that? And I mean, you could say it's probably a practical issue he knows about here in the church of Thessalonica. But actually, it's I think it's bigger than that. It's also that all sin is one. It is. All sin is really one. What is sin? Is wanting to gratify yourself as an end with something outside of God. And sexual immorality is a major expression of that. But if you mortify sexual immorality, the only way to do that is in Christ, through the gospel, dying to sin as a whole category. And not only will you repent of sexual immorality, but you'll repent of every other sin, including murderous words, including a thieving heart, because Christ will be what satisfies you. Similarly, if you know a thief, someone has a propensity to steal, he is also sexually immoral. You can't have just one sin. You understand? It may not show itself the same way, but sin is one. And this is a major expression of it in Paul's day and obviously also in our day. And so we put to death the sin that's in us and we repent of actual sins. Look at Hebrews 4:11. This is another excellent passage to teach that we're responsible to do something in sanctification. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Now, the rest here that it's talking about is, what do you think it is, by the way? Do you think unbelievers are to strive as unbelievers to enter the rest of Christ? This isn't talking to unbelievers either. He says, "So then," verse 9, "so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." What is the Sabbath an emblem of? Heavenly rest. Why it remains for us today. The Sabbath day, Sabbatismos is the Hebrew or the Greek term there. It's the reason that there's even a day at all is because it's an emblem of eternal rest. It's an emblem of glorification. It says, "Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, I'd have to prove this to you. I don't have time to do it right now, but I think that's talking about the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, that Christ went into glory. He was glorified after his death. And the context, I believe, proves this, but I'd have to prove it to you. But that's how I interpret that. So that also fits with the Sabbath day as a day of as a resurrection day, right? These things go together in the new covenant. And so if that's correct, if it's right, that the rest we're talking about is eschatological heavenly rest, glorification rest, then look at verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter glorification." Final rest. How do you do that? Well, by working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in you. right? Sanctification comes before glorification. Only those who are sanctified go to heaven, right? You have to be regenerated to enter into glory. And so let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And we need to read verse 12 too, because it shows a connection between sanctification and striving and the means. Look what it says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You should strive by means of the word of God, which means the Spirit actually is not enough to sanctify you, because a spirit uses an instrument. You can't say, I have Jesus, I have the Holy Spirit, I have all I need. No, he gives you his word. What is the Spirit? The breath of God who speaks. He reveals. And he spoke through the apostles and the prophets. And he gave us his word. We need the word to do what? To be sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, this is another point where Christians sometimes say, because I have the Spirit, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. Well, to a degree you do, because you have the Spirit. But if you really knew wisdom perfectly and what was right and wrong in every case, you wouldn't need the Word anymore to tell you that, would you? This teaches you need the Word to teach you how to live and how to think like God thinks, like Jesus thinks, and to become wise. That's why this doctrine that says we don't need commands, we don't need teachings from Scripture to inform us of how to live, we don't need imperatives anymore, all we need is the indicative, is contrary to the Word. We need the Word to sift us, to show us what's wrong with us, so we can see it clearly. It comes into focus that's what I'm doing. I see my failings and my faults and my sins clearer because I see myself in the Word. You see? And that way I know how to repent. Now, I don't get strength from that to repent, right? I get strength to repent from the bloody death and resurrection of Jesus and from his Spirit who dwells in me, right? That's where we get the strength to repent. Give me an example of this. Can you think of an example? We're talking about striving and that we're responsible to grow and that we need to make effort, and part of that effort is to know the Word. And the Word makes us wise so that we know where our sins are so that we can repent. Can you give me an example of a case where a Christian might be sinning and not even know it? Or he's living in unwisdom and not quite see it, or he's blinded to his own sin. Maybe others can, but have you ever had to learn? Think about yourself. Learn for yourself that something you were doing you might have thought was right-ish. You know, you weren't sure it was, you know, but you didn't think it was wrong. And you had to learn.
With Susie and I were young in the faith and Arminians. I mean, you know, we were sincere in what we were doing. We were just sincerely wrong because we did not fully understand the gospel and some of the things that we were doing. I can give you examples, but, you know, you understand what I'm saying, I think. Some of the aspects of our sharing the gospel, some of the ways in which we tried to honor the Lord through some of the activities that we did. They were not correct because we did not have a full understanding of the gospel.
Yeah.
Did I cloud you up?
No, that's a good example. The way you even articulated the gospel to people was flawed. You had to learn the gospel better for yourself and so you could share it to others. That's excellent. Here's one place, just an example. There are many examples of this that we could give, but imagine you finally come to understand the doctrine of Christian liberty. What is that doctrine? Do you know it? Can someone articulate it in short? Not freedom. Christian freedom is I'm free from the guilt and condemnation of the law. Christian liberty is something else. Do you know what it is?
It's within the Christian aspect of my life.
Yeah, I have the right to do what I want to do as long as it doesn't break a command of God. And where do we get that? The Scripture says it very clearly. It says, where there is no law, neither is there any transgression. And that same idea is repeated several times. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, says that. And so the idea is, if you're not breaking the law of God, you're not sinning. Now, how could you maybe take that idea and run with it in a direction that would actually break the law, though you deceive yourself that you're not? This is why Paul says, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, not everything edifies.
Anything that we would do that would have to do with the idea of how I live and my, the flesh, that would be sinful.
Mm-hmm.
And I might see it in another light.
Well, I'll tell you, at my old church, I can tell you this example because y'all don't know them all. And even I could tell them too because they know it as well. But my old church, there were some young people who were throwing off a fundamental legalism. They grew up in a churches that they preached pretty much every sermon. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with the girls who do. Don't go to hell. If you do, you'll go to hell. You know, and it was hell. And you know, don't do those things and this sort of thing. So some of them came to this notion that they had liberty to drink. They had never been taught how to drink. They had never been raised drinking in their homes, but they came to liberty to drink. And at first, they had all these theories about how to drink moderately and carefully and all this, and they weren't sinning and going into drunkenness. But I can guarantee you that they did go into drunkenness, and they knew it, and they weren't disciplining themselves, and they considered it their liberty, and they persisted in it, and they kept going, and it became something they talked about all the time, drinking and their freedoms and drinking, and they seemed to love drinking a lot. And it was, and so I had to be like, okay, where there's no law, there's no sin, but there's a first commandment which says, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? Is this becoming your God? It says, do not covet, which means don't seek to satiate your appetite with something other than Christ. You could do the same thing with television. The Bible doesn't say don't watch TV, but, you know, if you watch too much TV, and that's where, you know, you live your life, guess what? That's a problem. Or if you're neglecting other responsibilities or you know. So this applies to liberty, that you could understand part of the word but not all of it fully. And the Spirit, you might know something's kind of wrong or not right, but you don't have a framework to teach yourself that. You see? That's one example. Imagine a husband who comes home from work. And he's had a bad day, and he doesn't feel like talking to anybody, and he comes home, and his house is a mess, and kids are, you know, crying or whatever, and he just wants to sit in his chair and drink his sweet tea and relax, right? He's worked all day for these people, and he gets a little break, you know? So he comes home, and he's just determined he's not going to get into it, and so he sits there, and his wife says, is something wrong? And he says, no. Well, what is that? It's a lie. No, nothing's wrong. But you shall not bear false witness. And he might not have thought of it as a lie. He's just trying to avoid conflict. He says, no, nothing's wrong. And something else is wrong, too. You know, he wants his time. He's got a lot of other sins going on there as well. But he may not think of saying nothing's wrong as a lie. He might not cross his mind. This is how the law of God can inform you in practical ways. You're not to lie. And he needs to come to understand that. You see? So there's another small example of this. But there are many where we learn more what godliness looks like by looking in the face of Jesus and listening to his commands, both together, not one apart from the other, never the law separated from Jesus, but only in connection with him and flowing from him and coming to us through his hands and always with him in view, that Jesus always told the truth. That Jesus practiced liberties. He even made a bunch of wine at a wedding. And yet, never got drunk and never, ever encouraged it, right? And so, we see the perfect, the whole picture in Jesus, but we need to even have that Christ's life further explained to us by his teaching and by his commands. So when we look at his commands, we can look in the face of Jesus and say, that's Jesus, these commands. When we look at the face of Jesus, and then we look at his commands, we say, that's what he was doing. See, so you don't rip the law apart from Jesus. That, by the way, is the error of both legalism and antinomianism. Legalists rip the law away from Christ, and they say, I got to keep it so Jesus will be pleased with me. It's not Christ himself, so I'm going to do this rigorous thing. And they're not thinking of the goodness and the love of God. Antinomians rip the law away from Christ, and they say, that's a terrible law. I hate to keep it. I don't want to. It's too hard, and I just want Jesus. Both of them are separating the commands of Christ from Christ himself. And so the Bible keeps them together. So we're talking about how we must exert effort to be sanctified, and we do that by using his means, looking in his word, which teaches us, and as we look there, we grow more and more after the image of Jesus. Any questions about this? Okay. 2 Peter 1:5. I quoted this one to you earlier, but let's look at the whole context of it. Actually, start in verse 3, and I guess we'll end with this today, this passage. But look at, this is a beautiful text. This whole first chapter of Peter really gets at everything we're talking about. Look at verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you hear that? It's his gift. He is giving to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So these are all gifts and graces, right? God has given you all these things, and then verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Do you hear that? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. You have to do this. God gives it, but you have to make the effort to supplement your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control doesn't just flow out of a knowledge of Jesus, like it would just come as though it was water flowing out of you. You have to work to be self-controlled. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I love that verse. First, there was a long time I didn't understand that verse, but look at what it means. If you lack the qualities of faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, your problem is you've forgotten the bloody death of Jesus for you. And so how do you grow in these virtues? You look at his bloody death for you. You see his love for you, his mercy towards you, the way he's cleared your guilt and rescued you from death and given you life. You look there, and then you make every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge, and so on, all the way down. And so sanctification is a grace of God, but it's also an effort in which we must persevere.